No, thank you for reading that. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do indeed ask that you will now show us great and wonderful things out of your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake, and so that we might walk in his ways. Amen. Let me begin with a question for our teenagers. What do the initials CV stand for? Well done. Did you just repeat that again? Curriculum vitae. And what's it mean? See how good you are in your Latin. Any volunteers? Any Latin scholars here? I didn't know. Don't worry, I had to look. I thought it actually means course of one's life. That's actually what you do. And just out of an interest, just stick up your hand if you've had to prepare a CV. Yeah, amazing. Most of us have done that. A CV is an essential requirement when applying for any post, because through your CV you try and demonstrate that you have got the qualities and experience for the role for which you're applying. And most people take great care in putting their CV together. I came across a firm of consultants who help people prepare CVs, and they listed some of the silly mistakes that people have made. So, for instance, one computer-hardened applicant, instead of beginning their letter with "Dear Sir" or "Madam," wrote "Dear Sir" or "Modem." I like this one. Another wrote, "I hope to hear from you, Shorty." So I hope to hear from you shortly. It's amazing what a difference one letter makes. Those things don't create a good impression. And actually, making a good impression is what a CV is all about. And we know the rules of the game, don't we? You've ever done one? You list not only the jobs you've done, but what you've achieved in those jobs. You try and present yourself as a competent, well-rounded person. And the key is to make your CV stand out from the rest. And actually, we've all bought into this way of operating. So when churches are looking for a new vicar, they place an advert in the Church Times, and not only do they present their church as the most wonderful, vibrant, caring community, but the vicar they're looking for must be good with people, a team player, a man with skills, full of charisma, and they always put, and a good sense of humour. And it's ridiculous. What's that got to do with it? But you know, obviously, that's the sort of thing they're looking for. When the brochures come out listing all the cipher and Pathfinder ventures, they all seem to have the best site, the best program, and the best bunch of leaders. Receive a brochure advertising an Alpha conference, or the London's main convention, or New Word Alive, or New Wine, and there'll be a spiel about each of the main speakers, and they'll all be married with at least 10 children, and have planted 45 churches, and have written umpteen number of books. That is how we operate in the modern Western world. We're into marketing and advertising, and we know the rules of the game. Make yourself look good, be impressive. And the up-and-coming rulers in the church in Corinth also knew the rules of the game. If you're going to get anything done in Corinth, you need the best people for the job. And in their opinion, Paul was yesterday's man. He may have been strong once, but he wasn't the strongest candidate now. Like an aging football player or an aging rugby player, he'd had his day, and it was time for some others to take over. That is the background of the chapters we're looking at. Some men who style themselves as apostles have arrived in Corinth and are subtly leading the Corinthian church away not only from Paul, but also from the gospel that Paul taught and modeled in his life. They accuse Paul of being an amateur, of not being a great speaker, of having no charisma. Instead, they wanted somebody dynamic, the sort of people folk advertise for in church times. And in chapters 10 to 11, verse 15, which we looked at in the last 2 weeks, Paul was on the back foot, almost defending his ministry. And he's been expressing his intense love for this church and actually pointing out how the critics have been wrong. His critics have been wrong. But in chapter 11, verse 16, there's a shift in emphasis and Paul goes on the attack. And what he does is he opens up his CV, the CV he's prepared to present, and puts it alongside the folk who were basically dissing him. And Paul hates doing this. You see, actually, the whole time he didn't come across, Paul actually can't stand talking about himself. He doesn't like this self-promotion, this boasting that so characterized Corinthian culture and which so characterizes our modern Western culture. But the point is, Paul can't ignore the issue because the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians is at stake. If the Corinthians leave Paul behind, they will leave his gospel behind. And if they leave that behind, well, they're putting their spiritual welfare in jeopardy. And so Paul begins in verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. And it's dripping with iron, isn't it? The Corinthian church thinking they were wise. We said, well, you know, you're so wise, you put up with fools. You know, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. See, that's what these new kind of style apostles were like. You know, they were kind of dominating this Corinthian church. Paul says, yeah, you put up with folk like that. People look oppressive. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. You can't miss the irony, can you? Paul is really going on the attack, but he's having to tread a careful line. He's taking the advice of the book of Proverbs, which says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll become wise in his own eyes. And so Paul begins what people have described as the fool's speech. And it stretches from, chapter 11, verse 22, all the way to chapter 12, verse 10. And this evening, we're just looking at the first part of it, where Paul lists his credentials. And he begins with his kind of pedigree, which is impeccable. Are they Hebrews? These so-called false apostles, these super apostles? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He says, I can't believe I'm talking like this. Well, I am more. And you expect at this point for Paul to give a kind of great list of all the extraordinary things that he has done. Let me quote here from Don Carson's wonderful little commentary on these chapters. This is what he says. You might imagine Paul to continue saying something like this. I've established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. I've walked with God more fervently and seen more visions. I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. All that would have been true. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he speaks about hardship, weakness, and failure. And we're going to look at each of those in turn very quickly. So first, hardship. And he spells this out in considerable detail. And let me just read it again. I know we've heard it once, but just extraordinary. He talks about what he's been through. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And he expounds on that. He explains, actually, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Can you imagine that? Five times flogged. 40 lashes. As a youngster, I got six of the best. That was bad enough. I'm on the backside. Can you imagine being lashed on the back? 39 times. Five times. Once I was stoned. That doesn't mean he was on drugs. Three times I was shipwrecked. I mean, once you'd be writing, you'd be talking about three times. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. You hear reports, don't you, of people being rescued at night and a day, clinging on to something. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I mean, no security there at all. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You know, you go to some people's houses and there are photos of people getting their degree or in the middle of their sports team or a photo of that time when they met the Queen. Well, if you went into Paul's house, you'd never seen such photos. Instead, if there had been any photos, they wouldn't have been flattering. Paul, you look dreadful. I know, I've just been beaten and flogged. Paul, you're crying. I know, I've just been betrayed by false brethren. Paul, you look anxious, worried. I know, I just heard then some disturbing news about the church in Colossae. Now, let me put the record straight. Paul is not deliberately seeking weakness and suffering. He's not a kind of a spiritual masochist with a martyr's complex. Someone is only happy when he's having a hard time. I mean, there are people like that. Nor is Paul saying that all suffering is good. As we shall see next week, Paul describes some suffering as satanic. Nor is Paul saying that there is an automatic connection between suffering and blessings. Sometimes there isn't. Now, what Paul is simply doing is illustrating the fact that authentic, faithful Christian ministry involves hardship and suffering. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified? In me you will have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. When I first began playing rugby at school, the master in charge, after a game, would always look at the state of our knees and shirt. And the reason why he did that, because if there wasn't any mud on our shirt and knees, well, that was a sure sign that we hadn't been playing the game properly. We hadn't tackled anyone, or we hadn't been tackled. Well, says Paul, if I'm going to boast about my ministry, the only thing I'm going to boast about are my hardships and sufferings, because those are the sure signs that I am an authentic minister of the gospel, following in the footsteps of a crucified Savior. A returning missionary was speaking in a church about her work and what she had seen God doing in the country she was serving in. And a young person was just a bold dev and said, I would give anything for a testimony like that. To which she replied, well, that's what it will cost you. Everything. We must never glamorize the work of missionaries, or for that matter, any sort of gospel ministry. If it's being done properly and faithfully, it is always hard work. It involves a level of hardship and suffering. Also, great joy and satisfaction, yes? Paul's full of joy. But here he would put it clear that it was involved hardship and suffering. And for faithful Christian people like Paul, that isn't off-putting. At the time of the Reformation, when there was great persecution of Protestants by the Roman Catholic authorities, many missionaries went from Geneva, where John Calvin was carrying out his ministry, back into France. He sent scores of them over. And the average life expectancy was 6 months before they were executed. That was also true of the missionaries, actually, from this country who travelled to evangelise West Africa in the 19th century. Now, apparently, I'm not sure if this is right, but somebody told me, I think this is right, that many actually packed their belongings in coffins because they knew that most likely they would soon be needing them. Now, we hear stories like that, and we kind of see Paul's list, and perhaps we think, well, that's a million miles from us. But actually, we've seen verse 27. Many have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. Any of us, verse 28, who are involved in any sort of spiritual responsibility have faced the pressure of my concern for, might not be a church, but it could easily be for a house group or a children's group or the CU at school. If you are involved in any sort of Christian ministry and you're doing it faithfully, you'll know something of that. And it won't put you off. So Paul speaks of a hardship. He also speaks of weakness. Verse 29. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And the word burn there is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with temptation. Therefore, it seems that what Paul is saying here in verse 29 is, who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn with temptation myself. In other words, I know what it's like. When I hear of other people being tempted and falling into sin, well, that's my experience as well. Whether it be anger or jealousy or lust or frustration or self-pity or pride. It is a tragic and disastrous when a Christian brother or sister falls into sin, especially when they have a high profile. It causes great distress all round and harms the reputation of the gospel. And sometimes, I suppose, our reaction is one of sadness at what's been lost. Sometimes it's compassion over the state that people have got themselves into. Sometimes perhaps it's righteous indignation over the evil that has resulted. But amongst all those reactions, there should also be a holy fear, because we are only too aware that but for the grace of God go I. And Paul, the great apostle, was ready to admit his weakness, and we should be ready as well. I don't think that this means doing in kind of spiritual stripteases, burying all before people. I don't know about you. Don't you think it must be a real trial to be a Roman Catholic priest and have to listen to confessions? I'm sure at times they hear people confess things which arouse sinful desires in them as well. It must make it so much more difficult for them to live a consistent Christian life. But having said that, I think it's good for us to have people to whom we're accountable. People who love us, and because they love us, will ask us those searching questions. I have some good friends who hold me accountable and they encourage me like that. And can I say, I value them very, very highly. And I think we need to develop those amongst our peers. I think it's easier when you're younger. Those of us who are older, it gets harder and harder. But we need to have them. It's great to have people who will walk the Christian way with us. And who will, because they know that we're weak, challenge us from time to time. And can I say, it's good if we can be honest with one another. It's good when we don't give the impression that we've made it or have got everything sorted, because we haven't. We're all basket cases, aren't we? And in our struggle with sin, it's good to know that others are battling with the same temptations. So Paul speaks of a hardship, he speaks of weakness, and then finally he speaks of failure. Verse 30. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. And then he goes and tells them of one particular disastrous thing that happened. Right at the beginning of Paul's ministry. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lured in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Do you remember Paul was, he's referring here to something that happened shortly after he was converted. Paul, do you remember the story, was heading towards Damascus as an outstanding young rabbi wielding tremendous political and religious power. Humanly, as he headed towards Damascus at that time, he was at the height of his career. But then he got converted. And when he started preaching the gospel in Damascus, people tried to kill him. And Paul had to escape by being lowered in a basket from the city walls, from a window. So Paul is saying, look, I'm not the sort of person who conquers all. No, I'm the sort of apostle who had to run away in dishonor. There was a special medal for valor in the Roman army. It was known as the Corona Muralis, the crown of the wall. And it was given to the first soldier who scaled the city walls when the Romans were besieging a city. Well, Paul says, well, I was the opposite. I was the first one down in a basket. When the game got tough, I scarpered. Throughout my time at university, I tried to reach people for Christ. Every week I took people to hear evangelistic speakers. And yet none of my friends ever made any lasting commitments. Failure. Other people around seem to be having success, but not me. Once a year, I meet up with 8 other friends, all of whom were ordained around the same time as me. We share news and pray for one another. Over the years, most of us have been able to see how God has been at work, doing things in the churches where we serve. But one of my friends, a gifted and godly man, has worked faithfully in a tough part of London for the past 10 years and has seen very little change. I mean, there have been encouragements, but there's been actually no breakthrough. He might say, failure. Another friend of mine, who's a church planter, has had churches that he's established going pear-shaped. and which have had to be closed down. Failure. See, these are Paul's credentials. These are what he's prepared to put on his CV. Hardship, weakness, temptation, failure. It's not the full story, is it? But this alone is what Paul was prepared to base about. Now, where does this speech leave us? Well, first it leaves us with a tremendous encouragement. Because Paul is reminding us what authentic Christian discipleship and ministry is often like. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's the adversity gospel. And I'm so glad that he paints this picture for us. Because I'm sure I'm not the only person who curls up with inadequacy when, you know, you pick up some magazines or read some brochures and it just seems to be success, success, success. You read some report and everybody's talking about how thousands of people are coming to Christ and, you know, everything seems to be hunky-dory. And you just think, well, it's not like that for me. Well, isn't it great to know it wasn't like that for Paul? Paul was going to boast in anything. He was only going to boast in that. And I should be unashamed to do the same. So there's a great encouragement. But there's also a great challenge. And the challenge is to be honest and to tell the truth. You see, people often give the impression that either their own Christian life or somebody else's Christian lives are a success story. We have a habit of either putting ourselves or other people on pedestals. And we can do the same for churches. For instance, we or other people might point to the kind of, well, the things that have happened successes here at St. Mary's, perhaps the refurbished halls in Old Vic. We've had lots of people kind of complimenting on them this afternoon for our firework party. Or the extra congregations, the extra congregation that's been established, and the new venture that we're trying in the afternoon. Or perhaps, you know, we've got a good number of teenagers and extensive youth children's work. And we might get the impression that St. Mary's is a success story. But that is light years from a true picture. Yes, these are wonderful things to give thanks for. But we have people falling away. We have prayerlessness and inefficiency. There are people compromising with sin. There are dysfunctional families and difficult relationships. And we have got fallible leaders full of weakness and failure. And not least the vicar. Never think that a church or a Christian has got it sorted. They haven't. And we must never give that impression. I remember a wise pastor telling me when I started out in ministry, he said this, "Will, never think that Christians are going as well as they give the impression they are, or that non-Christians are as closed or as hostile as they may give the impression they are." And I, in my experience, has been very wise advice. We need to be honest. And then finally, there's a great lesson to be learned. And it's so important that we grasp what Paul is teaching us in these chapters. Because if we're putting the spotlight on ourselves or seeking the honor of our name, well, then we won't be putting the spotlight on God or promoting the honor of his name. You know those large cable cars you get in ski resorts? You can't have both of them up the top together. If one's up the top, the other one's down. And exactly the same happens in the spiritual realm. If we ever give the impression that we have achieved something, or that we are somehow special, then at that point, God is not getting the glory. But when we acknowledge the reality that we are weak, that we're often hard-pressed, that we fail, the glory goes to where it's due, to the God who is able to sustain us and powerfully work through his weak people. As Paul has already said to the Corinthians in chapter 5, we have this treasure. He's talking there about the gospel, the new life of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not us. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you are a God who works through weak people. And we thank you for this teaching of the Apostle Paul, where he was wanting to boast about his hardships and weakness and temptation and failure, because he wanted the glory to go to you, and he wanted to say that which was right, which was real. Thank you how you did so powerfully work through Paul, and we long that you may powerfully work in and through us. But Lord, we know that will only happen when we humble ourselves before you and before one another, when we put the spotlight away from ourselves and onto you, our Lord and God. And we ask that you would help us to be honest with one another, honest with you, to indeed praise you and thank you for the blessings that you do shower upon us, but never ever to delude ourselves and think that we have achieved it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.